My dear brothers and sisters and friends, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. And what I'd like you to do, if you would, is to imagine with me the court of the Persian king Xerxes, the 40-year-old king, Xerxes I, some 2,500 years ago. Imagine in your mind's eye a palace as large as Buckingham Palace with all its gardens, or maybe closer to home, Moses Mabhida Stadium, with all its grounds. That palace rising majestically out of the desert sands at the foot of the huge Zagros Mountains. The walls of that palace stretch majestically up towards the sky, and they're adorned with bricks glazed in prowling lions and soaring eagles and cobalt blue and burnished bronze reflecting the oriental sun. Picture in your mind's eye a vast complex with chambers supported by perfect rows of pillars the size of trees, while rich aromatic scents of incense made from frankincense from Arabia, myrrh from Ethiopia, cinnamon from exotic islands, and the smoky sweetness of burning cedar shimmers in the air. Underfoot, the floors are a mosaic of lapis lazuli from beyond the distant mountains, forming deep seas underfoot, while ivory and gold create beautiful intricate patterns on which the light dances on polished floors covered in rich Persian carpets. Now move in your mind's eye to the vast throne room, the Apadana, where the ceilings soar so high above you on 36 columns carved with lions and eagles and mythical beasts like griffins. There are terraced gardens with sweet-smelling blooms and trickling water that tinkles down into cool pools. In the middle of this room, about eight times as the size of this hall, at least eight times the size of this hall, is Xerxes' throne. And it's elevated above any who dare approach it, almost like a golden mountain, encrusted with emeralds from India, rubies from Ceylon, and diamonds that scatter the torchlight like stars on the floor. And there on that throne sits the king himself, resplendent in glory in gold-embroidered purple silk, crowned with a diadem on his head, and in his hand the golden scepter of authority. Around him orbits a constellation of power. Directly behind him is his son and the seven chief princes who are most trusted, followed by 127 governors and satraps from the provinces which he has conquered throughout the world. Then the priests come, whose movements are a choreographed ritual, followed by the eunuchs who glide between the ranks of nobility like silent shadows. The very air of that court vibrates with whispered conspiracies, the rustle of silk against silk, the soft chime of golden ornaments. Protocol here isn't just etiquette. It's survival distilled into ceremony. Every bow has to be perfectly and precisely angled. Every word had to be weighted and carefully chosen against the potential for offense. This is the place where a single word could elevate a man to unimaginable wealth or send him to immediate execution. The very walls seem to watch, and the silence that falls when the king speaks is so complete you can almost hear the flames dancing in the braziers. But approach the throne in any other way other than being invited is to court death. The golden scepter in the king's hand is both a symbol and an instrument of power. The penalty for presumption is swift and absolute. Now take yourself for a moment into adjacent quarters, to the women's quarters, where there was a young Jewish woman, no later than her late teens, who the court knows as Esther. And she's preparing for an act which will either save her people or destroy her utterly. For 6 months, she's undergone the process of beautification required of her by the Persian court. 6 months of the oil of myrrh to make her skin glow, and another 6 months of perfumes and cosmetics. In her final 3 days, this wonderful queen, Queen Esther, is gripped by the weight of her responsibility. Her people are scattered across the Persian Empire, but they face annihilation, and she alone stands between them and destruction. So this young girl fasts and prays. Her Persian attendants are completely unaware of this unfolding drama, and they prepare her with her ritual, the ritualistic precision that their court demands. They bathe her in milk and honey, anoint her with oils of myrrh and aloes, and dress her hair with pearls and golden chains. Her robes, chosen with strategic care, are royal blue embroidered with silver threads, with a golden girdle at her waist. Every detail speaks of her status, her right to be there, even as her heart hammers in her chest in terror. Finally, it is the day, the morning of her approach. She stands before her polished bronze mirrors, seeing not just a queen, but the very last hope for her people. Her beauty was carefully cultivated through months of preparation, has to become her weapon. Yet beneath the cosmetics and silk, her lips move in silent prayer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a faith she has to hide for the moment, even though it sustains her. Watch her now in your mind's eye as she starts to make her journey from the women's quarters to the throne room. The corridors seem to stretch out endlessly before her. Her royal robes whisper against the marble floors as the courtiers step aside, their eyes following this unexpected appearance. And then the massive doors of the throne room loom straight ahead, guarded on either side by soldiers whose spears could end a life with a gesture from the king. She has no appointment. She hasn't been summoned. Approaching uninvited means certain death, unless the golden scepter is extended to her. As she enters, the vastness of that space threatens to overwhelm her. The throne seems impossibly distant, elevated not just physically, but by the crushing grandeur of its absolute power. Every eye in the room seems to settle on her. The ministers pause mid-conversation. Servants freeze in their duties. The very air seems to thicken as she begins her approach. Her steps are short and measured, graceful, but her heart is pounding so violently she fears it might be heard echoing off the walls of that chamber. The king's face is distant, but slowly becomes clearer, the face that holds her fate and the fate of her people in its gaze. When she finally reaches the prescribed distance, Esther falls prostrate before the throne, as the court demands. And the silence stretches like a held breath. In that moment, suspended between life and death, she waits expectantly for the grace of the King to recognize her presence. Will the scepter rise and welcome, or will God step forward to drag her away to an execution that will be swift and final? The golden scepter begins to move. Slowly and deliberately, it extends toward her. And with it, the collective breath of the empire releases in a barely audible sigh. Death retreats into the shadows, and life floods back into the throne room. Esther's knees nearly buckle with relief as she glides forward across that endless expanse of marble towards the throne itself. Each step measured and graceful despite the emotions thundering in her chest. The courtiers part before her, their whispers following in her wake. The queen uninvited, the scepter extended. What crisis could drive her to such desperate measures? When she finally reaches the foot of the throne, she touches the tip of the scepter with her fingers that tremble ever so slightly. And a connection is made between sovereign and subject, between husband and wife, between power and supplication. What is it, Queen Esther? Xerxes' voice resonates throughout the vast chamber. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be given to you. In a moment, all the fear and dread which was in her heart is replaced by mercy, both undeserved and unearned, and given at the discretion of the king alone. Her request was simple, yet intriguing. A request for the king and Haman to attend 2 days of banquets hosted by the queen. And the simplicity of the request sends ripples of confusion throughout the assembled nobles. A feast? After such a theatrical entrance and risking of death itself, she merely asks for a dinner. At the end of the second feast, the king again makes his generous offer to Esther. What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be fulfilled, says Xerxes. Her reply was very clear and immediate. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Her words fall into the perfumed air like stones into still water, sending shockwaves through the chamber. The king's cup freezes halfway to his lips, and Haman's face drains of color. The revelation hits with the force of an earthquake. The queen is Jewish, but the decree Xerxes signed, the law that cannot be changed, condemns not some distant faceless population, but his beloved queen. Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? The king's voice thunders with a rage that makes the very walls seem to tremble. Esther extended her slender hand, a finger pointing to a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. It was not long after that Haman's lifeless body was swinging from the towering gallows visible throughout Susa that had been built for her uncle Mordecai. So the feast that began with a young woman's desperate gamble ends with an entire population's deliverance. The palace that had been a place of terror becomes an instrument of divine justice, served with all the pageantry and power that the then greatest empire on earth could provide. Imagine in the women's quarters that night, Esther no longer merely the queen, but now the savior of her people, finally allows herself to weep with relief. For the first time in months, she and her people feel the calm of an assured peace, a peace granted, though not earned, freely given, though undeserved. In this magnificent story, my dear brothers and sisters, this wonderful pattern of grace, Esther seeking the king's presence, followed by his extension of mercy, the king granting Esther her request, and the ultimate peace that prevails when the threat to Esther and the people were passed, is precisely the pattern of our approach to God. If we felt a chasm of separation between the Esther and the king, perhaps it helps us understand the vast distance between us and our God. And maybe, maybe, some of the reverence that we really should give to him. Because of our sins and natures, we feel, how can we even approach him with a request, let alone be familiar and flippant? Who gives us the right to come before him to even make a request? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." The king doesn't look favorably on sinners. And yet this very pattern of Esther's approach is precisely the approach we are to take to the throne of the Most High, Yahweh Elohim. Grace, mercy, and then peace. So we follow then this pattern to the New Testament. Now here's an interesting thing, and I don't know if you've ever picked this up before, but do you know the terms grace, mercy, and peace used in the New Testament are always used in that order, and in that order alone? Grace, mercy, peace. No other order. Paul uses this phrase, as we've read, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. It comes out in 2 Timothy 1 verse 2. It's also then Titus 1 verse 4, where mercy is combined with grace. And then John copies it in his second epistle in 2 John 1 verse 3. Why should this be the case, that this is the order? Well, maybe if you just open your Bibles back to where we read in 1 Timothy 1, we have a look at what happened with Paul. Paul, of course, is the apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And he starts by saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this isn't just some sort of standard greeting or opening or you know, way to start a letter. Paul's words go far beyond the typical greetings that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. I mean, you can look at Acts 15, 23, Acts 23, 26, James 1, verse 1 as examples of standard greetings. This is not a standard greeting. Paul was personally and acutely aware of this grand procession from grace to mercy, resulting in peace. And when you think of where Paul came from, you can understand why. He, in fact, says it, as we read in verse 12. "I thank Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful." You see, it wasn't earned. It was counted as faithful. "Putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." How did that all start? It started because the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He saw what was given to him was undeserving. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern. See, that's what it's about. It's a pattern, grace, mercy, and peace, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And did you pick up verse 17? He refers to God as the King Eternal, sitting on this great throne, almost out of reach, beyond comprehension and glory, like Xerxes was to Esther. There's this great God, but this King Eternal, immortal, invisible to the God who's only wise, glory and honor forever and ever. But he's been made proximate to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the prototype, do you think, Paul was quoting from? Well, you and I as Bible students know these qualities of Yahweh are the very ones that he reveals of himself as the great king. You know from Exodus 33 that Yahweh said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by thy name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And Yahweh said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It starts with grace. And I will show then mercy to whom I will show mercy. See, these principles are rooted in the very nature of who God is. But is it enough just to have them as God's qualities? Plainly not, because these very words were baked into the very benediction that Aaron and his sons had to give to the children of Israel when they blessed them. Because in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26, we read that Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So now it's not just merely enough that they're God's qualities. God is saying to Aaron and his sons, you have to translate these and transmit these qualities to the people whom you have to with whom you have to do. Verse 24 says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God graciously accepting and turning his face to them. The Lord will lift up his countenance upon you. Isn't that lovely? There's the king's appearance. He's looking at the one who's making the request. And be gracious to you and give you peace. See, this principle is exactly what was given and taught in the Old Testament. So as you see, brothers and sisters, it was way, way more than just a greeting. Both Paul and John knew this ever so well. So brothers and sisters, graciousness is a quality of kindness and pleasantness to one of a lower position or status. Grace speaks of esteem and favor, indicating that we are truly seen and valued by the elevated one, just as Esther was seen and appreciated by Xerxes. When we consider that our elevated one is the creator of the universe, the magnitude of this becomes almost overwhelming. As the psalmist said, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Grace is the attitude of God's heart towards his wonderful creation. It's an attitude of favor that persists despite our unworthiness. Grace is not earned by our righteousness, for we have none of our own. Grace is not purchased by good works. They are never sufficient. It is simply the gracious disposition of a loving Father turning his face towards us. His grace humbles us, yet simultaneously elevates us. As Paul reminds us, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So grace becomes the very foundation on which our entire spiritual edifice is built. Without it, we have no hope, no access to God, no possibility of salvation. But with it, we discover the truth of Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If grace is God's attitude to us, then what is mercy? Mercy is that grace translated into action, just as Xerxes gave Esther the desire of her heart. But you know, the Hebrew and Greek words carry something much more. They speak of covenant loyalty. And the covenant loyalty, which is mercy, is something that endures despite circumstances. In other words, it's mercy that refuses to give up on us. And I find that really touching. That despite all we are, all we do, God's mercy is stretched out still. It's a covenant mercy that doesn't give up on us. Brother Thomas wrote so beautifully, he said that mercy represents God's compassionate response to human need. It's not merely feeling sorry for our condition, but actively working to restore it and remedy it. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, mercy brought us back to life. Like grace, the beauty of divine mercy lies in its unmerited nature. It must be freely given without requiring anything from the recipient for it to be true. This is what makes it a true gift. Something that the recipient enjoys without expecting to receive it, and most importantly, which is impossible for us to reciprocate back to God except in gratitude and devotion. How can we give back to God what he's given to us except the gratitude and love of our hearts? So having received mercy, we call to be merciful to others. It's the natural outflow of a heart that has truly comprehended God's mercy to us. Says Jesus, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So God, having made his gracious face to shine on us, having shown us mercy for which we are undeserving, we are finally at peace. Just as Esther was when her imminent death was removed. Biblical peace speaks of wholeness, of completeness, of healing, and of harmony. When our early brothers and sisters wished each other peace, they were expressing the very hope that God's complete salvation would be perfected in one another. They weren't just saying, "I hope you have a peaceful week." They were hoping God's salvation would be perfected in peace in one another. And peace operates at three levels. The peace in our own hearts and minds of sin forgiven. The peace with God himself, with whom we were previously alienated, but now have been brought close through the blood of Christ. And thirdly, the peace with our fellows, as Paul encourages us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So now, in conclusion, as we prepare to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure we can't escape the absolute conclusion that grace, mercy, and peace find their most perfect embodiment in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not merely just the channel through which these wonderful blessings flow. He's the very essence of grace, mercy, and peace made real in flesh. Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So unlike the fear and the terror in approaching the throne of Xerxes, Paul says, let us therefore, because of Christ, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, to give us peace in time of need. So as you and I prepare to break bread together, let's remember that the simple act encapsulates all three things. The bread speaks of grace, God's divine favor shown to us in giving him, our Lord, for us. The wine speaks of mercy, which was the action absolutely necessary for our salvation. And our participation together speaks of true reunification, of peace, of reconciliation with God, accomplished only through our beloved Lord. When we do this, it's not merely a memorial service, but it's a continual proclamation of Yahweh's continued grace, mercy, and peace. We are proclaiming the goodness and qualities of God once again as we remember him. Not just merely a ritual, but we are reiterating the goodness of God in participating in these things. He's a God of grace, mercy, and peace. And we are utterly dependent on him. In him, we find not only our forgiveness, but our hope. Not only our salvation, but our strength. Not only our peace, but our purpose. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.